The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, why don't you grab your Bible and turn with me to Exodus chapter 25 for tonight's study. Exodus 25 might be a mark, a new mark in where people stop reading the book of Exodus. A lot of people are familiar what happens Exodus 1 through 24, but once you really get maybe even 20, you know, 20, once you finish 20, a lot of people check out at that point because you get the law and the civil duties and all that stuff. But now the Lord's going to start giving us really, for the rest of this book of Exodus, we're going to get a whole lot about the tabernacle and about the furniture and the implements of worship for the Jews. And so a lot of people just say, hey man, what does that have to do with us? But one of the things you have to remember, and this is why I think people are poorer, because we don't see that the book itself is not just about the story that happened in the Old Testament. It's that for sure. But it's so much more. It's like the onion, you know, just layer upon layer as you just keep kind of peeling it off. There's layers of truth and understanding. There's the actual story that took place. But there's also this beautiful picture and purpose that points us to Jesus Christ. And when you find where Jesus, where he comes in the volume of the book, where it is written of him, that's what brings the Old Testament really to life and gives us great application. There may not be a better illustration or explanation of who Jesus Christ is in all the Bible, maybe, than what we have before us in the tabernacle of the Old Testament. The tabernacle is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a few other things that we'll note. It also speaks to us about the church that would come after Jesus would die on the cross and raise up from the grave. But also, we're going to see that the tabernacle is a pattern that has something to do with heaven. So if you don't want to be a tourist when you get to heaven, hey, what's that? Where are we? Why are we here? If you don't want to do that, you know, the Bermuda shorts and the camera and the flowered shirt and all that, if you want to get to heaven and be more of a tour guide rather than a tourist, then you kind of need to know the tabernacle, because there's a pattern that we'll see here that will somehow give our ourselves a bit of understanding when we get to heaven and even the throne room of God. And so we're going to see some of that as well. So actually, this study will pay off big time, I think, in eternity as we go through all this stuff. The tabernacle is the subject from chapters 25 all the way through 40, with the exception of chapter 32 and 34. They're sort of parenthetical chapters. But 2 Timothy 3:16, you guys know this one well. It says, all scripture is given by what? Inspiration, which means God breathe. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, for it is profitable for doctrine and for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. How much of scripture is given? All scripture is given. God breathe, inspiration for correction, teaching, instruction, reproof, and righteousness. These are the things we're told. Romans 15 verse 4 says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. This is Paul writing to the Romans saying, hey, all these old scriptures of the Old Testament were written for our learning, that we might have patience and comfort through the scriptures. Of course, Hosea chapter 12 uses a fancy word, similitude. What is that? It just means that a lot of these things that were written are written after a similitude, similar or sort of metaphorical or pictures or types of New Testament truths. And 1 Corinthians 10, of course, says these Old Testament stories are types or examples of things that we can learn from in the New Testament. And so really, I think this scripture that we have before us, even though some people bail out at this moment because it's the whole, you know, tabernacle thing, man, they're missing out. This is where it gets good, I think. And so, man, I hope you're ready to go and take some notes. Now, one thing you got to understand is we're going to be introduced to certain things, and then we're going to be reintroduced. Do you guys remember a few years ago, I was doing a prophecy update, and I was talking about the Jewish way of reasoning and logic. and how we as Americans think so linear. You know, we have an introduction, 3 points, conclusion, and that's kind of the way we think. We just kind of think linearly. The Jew, however, or the rabbis, even the way they teach, you'll be a confused listener if you just listen and you're waiting for the introduction, the meat of what they're saying, and then a conclusion, kind of wrapping it up. That's not the way they do it. They do kind of a concentric, circular kind of thought process. They bring up a point, and then they sort of meander around that point, and you're kind of like, where are they going with this? What in the world does that have to do with anything? What in the world? But then it starts coming back around where they tie it up in a neat package at the end, and it all makes real sense. But you got to kind of listen to the whole thing. And there's something about that that actually I think is a great way of learning. The reason that's important to understand is you see that pattern in the scriptures as well. So don't be freaked out. I had a few people freaked out a couple weeks ago because we just quickly went through the few of the feasts, Passover, the Feast of Pentecost and Tabernacles. And some people were like, "Bro, you just totally gave us like a light introduction." And I even said I was giving you a light introduction because we are going to cover those in circles, concentric circles. We're going to go bigger in some and smaller in others, but it's going to be here. And there's some other scriptures coming that give us a very great detail of those same things. So just hold on, just kind of keep chilling out. Same is going to be true of this tabernacle. Tonight we're going to be introduced to some of the tabernacle themes, some of which I'll lightly brush on, others I'll dive into a little more thoroughly. But don't be dismayed. I've actually calculated this all out and planned where we're going to camp out on certain things and hopefully not really miss any major theme or emphasis on this stuff. So don't, just keep plugging away. It's one of the things I like to encourage people. Don't get frustrated. The word always kind of comes back to those issues, and we'll support those things as we get going. So more space, by the way, in the scripture is devoted to the subject of the tabernacle than some people say any other theme. Of course, excluding Jesus Christ. Jesus is the biggest theme of all the Bible. But you might be able to make an argument that the tabernacle is the second most popular theme in the Bible. There's only 2 chapters on creation. Isn't that amazing? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then there's 2 chapters, brief description of the creation. You know, you think that'd get a little more time because that was a big deal. Plus, it's such a controversial topic. Lord, give us a little more information. Maybe it's just way past our comprehension. So the Lord says, you'll get it later when you come to heaven, and I'll give you all the details, the math, all that stuff. But what does he spend more time talking about by far than creation? This issue of the tabernacle. In fact, we have 10 chapters specifically on the tabernacle, plus that's in Exodus, plus all the other chapters coming in other books as well. So what is the tabernacle? Well, the word tabernacle, it really can mean tent. That's kind of an important thing. Understand that it is a tent. It always cracks me up because one of the favorite stops of our trip to Israel for some is when we go to this tabernacle out in the wilderness. It really is out in the wilderness where they were in the desert wandering, and they built this life-size, 2-scale tabernacle in the wilderness. And the reason people love going there, it's in some ways it's a little cheesy, and after like the 6th time I've been there, it's really cheesy. But it actually, I have to say, it's really helpful. Because, you know, when you read your Bible, you think of things as just huge and monstrous and beautiful and amazing. But actually, when you see the tabernacle in the wilderness to scale, you're like, man, you can go to Cabela's and get bigger tents than this. It's not that big. And it's actually not that beautiful from the outside, especially. In fact, it's kind of ugly. And you think, oh, Brett, I think it's beautiful. Oh, you're just trying too hard. If you cross your eyes and sort of squint, it starts to look kind of beautiful. Not really. There's actually a reason I think the outside of the tabernacle was kind of homely. We'll get into that. Why is it ugly from the outside? Shouldn't it be like the temple of Jerusalem during King Herod's time, where it was glorious? People were marveling at the glory. No, I think there's a reason God made the tabernacle from the outside to look very plain and very homely. We'll get into that maybe tonight as we get into this. But it's the tabernacle is God's dwelling place here on this earth during the time of the wilderness wanderings. And so Hebrews 9 even kind of talks a little bit about that. In fact, if you're jotting down notes, you can jot down Hebrews 9, maybe turn there if you're fairly quick. But let me just read you Hebrews chapter 9, verse 21 says, Hebrews 9, 21, moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission or remission of sin. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. What's all that? Well, the idea is the tabernacle was going to be made with hands, but it is a pattern of something that is going to be quite heavenly. In fact, it's a pattern of things in heaven. That's where we get that idea of the tabernacle being a pattern of something in heaven. Hebrews 9, 21 through 24. Figures of the true is another phrase there used. Holy places made with hands are a model of something that's even more reality there in heaven. With the Lord. And there's a bunch of examples of that. 2 Chronicles 6 talks about that. Jeremiah 17, 12 talks about that. Also Psalm 24, 3 and Revelation 15, 5. I know I'm going through stuff fast, but those are just some references of how these holy places made with man's hands are sort of patterns of things that are yet to come, things we will see in heaven. That's why being a Bible student pays off. You start to understand stuff that's heavenly. So all that kind of keep tucked away. So the tabernacle is God's dwelling place, and it's also a model of Jesus Christ. And we're going to kind of just touch on a few things perhaps tonight the tabernacle might be a picture of Jesus. In fact, if the tabernacle of the Old Testament was a place where God dwelt, and where would he dwell? Well, those of you that already know the tabernacle, you know he's in the Holy of Holies, and he dwells above the, anybody? The mercy seat, right. The mercy seat, which is the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to get into that tonight. And there the Lord dwelt, and he said, I will meet you there at the mercy seat. That's where I will meet with you. And his kabod, or that weightiness, the glory of God, would be somehow present, invisible, at that mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, the lid, there in the Holy of Holies. So God dwelled in that place, dwelt in the place of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. So this tent sort of contained God's presence. In the same way, Jesus was God with us. Emmanuel, that's the term we're going to sing about at Christmas time, right? Emmanuel, it just means God with us. And what did Christ do? Well, he literally tabernacled with us. Would you keep your finger here and go with me to John chapter 1? I just want to remind you of something that is kind of important. You hear me refer to John chapter 1 often because it's packed full. It's a chapter that is so definitive and so powerful. It's such an important chapter that the cults have to redo this chapter just to make their religions fit, or try to fit with what they want to push as true Christianity or whatever, but it's not. Beware, John chapter 1 is the first chapter they want to change, because it says in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, notice capital W there, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Okay, now what do we got so far? The Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word was with God at the beginning. Huh? It's almost treating the Word like it's a person, right? And that person was with God at the beginning of all things, at the creation. Verse 3, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, most of you, if you're an old-time Bible student, you already know where this is going. This is the Word was Jesus. He was the light who shined in darkness. The one, God, who came in the flesh, How do you know that was God in the flesh, Jesus? Because later on in this chapter, look at verse 14 of the same chapter. It says, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this is he of whom I spake, that comes after me. What's that? This is really the introduction of Jesus into humanity. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God with us, Emmanuel. Now, you say, great, Brett, what does that have to do with the tabernacle? A word that we translated to an English word that is a little bit helpful, I guess, in the English form, but you lose something a little bit when they translated it. See, the word, if you'll mark it, if you're a Bible marker, go back to John chapter 1, verse 14, when it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is literally tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. What's that? Well, the tabernacle, what was the tabernacle? It was a tent that contained the presence of God, even as Jesus had the body of a man, the humanity, the tent. And by the way, you also are tents. Did you know that? Scriptures talk about how your body is just a tent. It's temporary. It's a temporary dwelling place. In the same way, Jesus entered this human flesh, this body, and became a man and lived among us, tabernacled, literally tabernacled among us. That's a key. In fact, the word tabernacled and also Shekinah'd. You say, what's Shekinah'd? Does anybody know what the word Shekinah indicates? Light, yes, and kind of the glory. It's the same kind of word that's speaking of the old Hebrew word from the Old Testament. Shekinah is sort of the Greek form of the Old Testament form of kabod. Are you with me? The kabod was the glowy, visible, tangible presence of God in the tabernacle over the Ark of the Covenant. And in the same way, this word dwelt is the Lord tabernacled, but coupled with that, Shekinah'd also, if you would, his glory, his light dwelt among us. That's what this chapter is trying to indicate. That in a sense, you could say the God of the Hebrew Bible that showed up in the tabernacle and was there and visible and touchable and tangible is the same God who showed up for all humanity in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So we have to understand that this tabernacle of the Old Testament, there's all kinds of hints. Hebrews chapter 9, as well as, you know, 2 Corinthians 5, 19, Colossians 2, 9. In fact, in Colossians 2, 9, it says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What's that? Jesus embodied who God was in bodily form. That's when Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. That's why we understand that Jesus is God. Don't be duped. There are people who are starting to, in what once were sort of mainline denominations, starting to say, well, Jesus was not really God in the flesh. He was the Son of God. Oh, he was that, but he was the embodiment of God. Colossians 2:9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Christ is the ultimate tabernacle. In fact, Hebrews 10:5 says, a body thou hast prepared me. That is Jesus speaking of himself as the temple. John 2:19, the temple was a rendering of the tabernacle. We start to see these hints, like in John 2:19, where it says this. It says, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. We talked about that on Sunday. So Jesus himself called his own body a temple or tabernacle, if you would, that was prepared for us. So, all that to say, Jesus came and tabernacled among us. That's huge. That's important. Now, follow a few similarities. I'm going to give you kind of the Reader's Digest version here at the first. The tabernacle itself, how does it picture Jesus Christ? Number one, it was a temporary place. In fact, it's kind of interesting. Jesus dwelt among us for 33 years until he ascended into heaven. The tabernacle itself, which is kind of interesting, it was a temporary place. In fact, it was only used for 35 years. That's kind of interesting. Did you know that? See, a lot of you think of the tabernacle as for so many years, I thought, yeah, the tabernacle, that building that was used for so long, but really probably wasn't. It was used for a fairly short amount of time as far as the world history goes. But it was a temporary place, even as Jesus was sort of tabernacled among us for 33 years. Very important to know that. He served a specific purpose until the temple was resurrected there erected in Jerusalem, and just as Jesus was dwelling with us. Number two, not only number one, the tabernacle was a temporary place where God dwelt, even as Jesus lived among us in a temporary way. By the way, Jesus made a comment that freaked the disciples out, and I can understand why. Do you remember when Jesus was talking in John 14, he said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." What were they troubled about? Well, if you read the context, they were troubled because Jesus had all this stuff about how he's going to leave them, he was going to be crucified and die on a cross. The guy that they hung their fishing nets up for, they said, "We're going to follow you," only to hear that he was going to leave them and die. He says, "Hey, don't let your hearts be troubled." And later on in that chapter, in chapter 14 and chapter 16 of John, he went on to say, it's expedient, which is a King James word of saying, it's really good for you. It's expedient that I leave you. And the guys would have said, "Man, no, it's not. We want you to be here in the flesh with skin on so we can see you and know you." And Jesus said, "No, you don't want that. It's expedient that I leave you because," anybody remember why? Right. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, was going to come. See, don't forget, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are three persons in one being. Three in one. But it's just one God. We believe in one God. But we see God the Son represented through Jesus, but God the Holy Spirit. Why would Jesus say, "It's better that I leave you right now"? And the reason is because the Holy Spirit would come and bring you comfort and instruction and correction and exhortation and remind you of all truth. And he would point to back to me, Jesus would go on to say. The Holy Spirit is doing his work in the church. That's why the Holy Spirit is so important, by the way. Sad to say, a lot of people quench the Holy Spirit and don't want to have anything to do with the Holy Spirit. But the problem with that is, he's here in the church today pointing us back to Jesus and reminding us of all truth. If you exclude the Holy Spirit, you're excluding the work of God in the church. So all that to say, yeah, Jesus, it was a temporary dwelling place. That is, that tent, if you would, the temporary deal. But also, number two, the tabernacle was erected in the wilderness. In the wilderness. So too, Jesus dwelt in the wilderness. So, remember he said, "Although foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head," Matthew 8:20. Jesus was led out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil in Matthew chapter 4. And we read about how Jesus spent time in the wilderness. So even as the tabernacle was in the wilderness, so too you could make the correlation of Jesus and his whole life really sort of living in a wilderness to some shape and form. Number three, the tabernacle was a humble building in outward appearance, or tent, I should say, in outward appearance. We're going to find out tonight it was covered in badger skins. And we're not even 100% sure if it was badgers. We'll get into that. But it looked like a Bedouin tent, basically. The Bedouins didn't have much on the tabernacle. If you go to Israel to this day, you see these tents sort of spread across the landscape of the hills of Judea. And it's kind of cool. We actually go into a Bedouin tent when we go up to Jerusalem. We stop for dinner at this guy's tent. It's kind of fun. Ride some camels and stuff. It's great. But all that to say, that's the tabernacle. There's nothing beautiful about it, even as it was said of Jesus Christ. In fact, how do we know that Jesus had no beauty about him? Was he the handsome surfer from Southern California? Was he the guy that looked like, a head taller than everybody else? Or did he have a glowing plate behind his head? Glowing, like Michelangelo or those guys tend to render it. No, there was nothing unique or comely about him. In fact, Isaiah has some interesting things to say. In Isaiah 53:2, he prophesies there and says, For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Now keep that in mind, by the way. A tender plant, root out of a dry ground. Just tuck that away because we're going to come back to that later. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Isn't it going to be something? I wonder if when we actually see Jesus, how he looked in his human state, in his human form, the prophet Isaiah seems to go, huh? Really? He didn't stand out much in a crowd. In fact, Matthew 26:48, we're told that Judas had to identify Jesus to the guys that were going to arrest him there in the Garden of Gethsemane, because he didn't say to the guards, hey, just go find the one that's glowing. That's the guy. Arrest him, put him in chains. That's the guy, the glowing guy, or the really Fabio-looking dude. That's the one you want. Nope. Judas had to identify him because he didn't look any different than Peter, James, John, Matthew, and the other boys. He had to identify Jesus. I would argue that Jesus had no outward beauty compared to everybody else. And by the way, some people in this room say, man, I'm so ugly. And people get really upset about that. Some people do. Some of us have gotten over it years ago. But if you're one who's troubled by that, you know, Jesus was tempted in all points like as you are tempted. The same feelings you've had, the same struggles you've been through, Jesus has had those things. And, you know, it's really something when you think about it. I wonder what Jesus looked like. It's going to be interesting. Fortunately, they didn't have cameras back then, because if they did, we'd worship pictures of Jesus. And we won't go there tonight, as we've done in previous studies. So anyway, now, by the way, coupled with this, the tabernacle had no outward beauty necessarily. I want to also remind you that we're going to find out the inside of the tabernacle is going to be beautiful and ornate and full of wealth and gold and silver. It's the inside of the tabernacle that's special, that's amazing, that's beautiful. And we're going to see that even as Jesus Christ was the tent, his body, in Christ was God's riches in bodily form to the fullest. So we're going to see that. We're going to see gold, silver, fine tapestries, all kinds of beautiful things in the tabernacle. But on the outside, just looked like badger skins or other things we'll talk about. So Jesus was filled with the Shekinah glory of God, if you would. But he resembled regular, ordinary men by day, by normal attributes. All that to say, number four, the tabernacle was not only God's dwelling place, but it was also his meeting place. Just as Jesus not only was God in the flesh, God's dwelling place, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, but also Jesus is the place where we meet God. We saw that last week, didn't we, where no man can see God and live. But good news, we can look to Jesus Christ, where Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. He figured out a way for us to know the Father, to see God without dying. We deserve to die because of our sins, but because of Jesus, we get to see God and live. And that's why we look to Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the tabernacle, not only in God's dwelling place, but also his meeting place. We're going to see in our chapter tonight how that pans out there at the mercy seat and what have you. Okay, so are you with me so far? That's just four. Let's go over a few really fast ones just since we have so much time left tonight. Wilderness, temporary, unattractive outwardly, God's dwelling place. Also, where we meet him, tent. And by the way, the tabernacle is called the tent of meeting. Now, you got to understand, I used to think the tent of meeting was where all the people met like this. They all went under the tabernacle and worshiped God together. Is that what happened? Well, the tabernacle is not even half as big as this room. In fact, the tabernacle is only about 1/4 the size of this room. So do you think 2.5 million people met together? They got the praise band up there and started worshiping the Lord? And no, it was the place where the high priest would meet God that one time a year during Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. It was a place where the priest would meet God on behalf of men, Are you with me on that? So when it's called the tent of meeting, it's not where everybody met God. It's where the high priest met God. And we'll talk about that and how that plays out for us as well. So let's see. It was unattractive outwardly. It was God's dwelling place. But also it was the center of Israel's camp. The tabernacle would be at the very center of the camp. Numbers 150 tells us that. Numbers 11, 24, and 25. The tabernacle would be right there in the midst of the camp. Kind of important. Jesus came and lived right in the midst of all of humanity and lived among us. That's pretty cool. I love that he dwelt among us. In fact, we read in Matthew 18:20, Jesus said this, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." So Jesus is also in the midst of people who gather in the name of Jesus Christ. I love that. Just like the tabernacle was a place of meeting and Jesus was in the midst of, or God was in the midst of the Israel camp, so Jesus is in the midst of our lives as well. We could go on and on. It was the place where the law was preserved. They put the law in the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, and the law was preserved there, even as Jesus would be the one who was the perfect fulfiller of the law and protected the law in that way. It's a place where sacrifice was made. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. It's the place where the priestly family was fed, and even as Jesus talked about the bread of life. It was the place of worship, we're told, there in the scriptures. But we're told that Jesus is the center of worship. No man comes to the Father but by me, the scriptures say. By the way, there was only one door in the tabernacle. I'm sure it wouldn't have passed fire codes today with your exits diagonal across the rooms and stuff like that. There was only one door in and out, even as Jesus declared himself in John chapter 10, verse 9, "I am the door." That's what Jesus would declare. And he is the way. Not many ways, not many doors. He's the door. By the way, they would always make the door approached from the east, which would be through the tribe of Judah. And our only approach to God is through the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we could go on and on with the correlations and what have you, but we'll get into that as we go further in our study. So let's get to it. Verse 1, it says, verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold, silver, and brass, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen, and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and badger's skin, and shittim wood, oil for light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." Lord says very specifically, I've got a set of plans, the blueprints for this tabernacle, for all the furnishings, all the tools, the vessels. It's all going to be described in great detail over the rest of this book. And he's gonna give that to us. He says, make it after the pattern that I give you. Now, there's a few things here that I want you to see. First of all, how did they build the tabernacle? It was through the giving of the congregation. It's so cool to see how, as the Lord works through this congregation, to have a place where we can gather and have Jesus in our midst. I'm so thankful that the building's going up and we're praying that the Lord continues to provide through the people. And also, I pray through the people willingly. Did you see that? I love that phrase there, and that's a key phrase. Verse 2, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering." Now, keep in mind, we talked about this a couple Sundays ago about the tithe versus the offering. The offering is over and beyond the tithe. But by the way, I got to say this because I think I tried to say this on Sunday, but probably didn't do it service. But, you know, the thing is, if a person tithes even begrudgingly or feeling like, I don't want to give a tithe, then I would just say don't. Because the Lord loves a cheerful giver. I think a person who gives begrudgingly sort of ruins the whole thing anyway. And I don't think you're doing anything really that blesses the Lord. One guy thought I was trying to say, and I can understand why he got it this way, but thinking that I was saying, I was putting two scriptures together, which I was, and I'll tell you why. I was saying the whole thing where I think tithing is still for today, even though some people say it's no, it's the Old Testament law. And I showed Malachi 3, should a man rob God? You've robbed me in the tithes and offerings. And then I showed where it says there in 1 Corinthians that one of the things that you can't inherit the kingdom of heaven is robbing or stealing. And so they deducing that, are you saying, Brett, you're going to go to hell if you don't tithe? Well, if you got that out of that and you're really nervous by that, I'm probably okay with that. But actually, no, wait, hold on a second. What do you mean, Brett? Well, here's the thing. Let's just be constant here about what we've been talking about. We all deserve to go to hell for everything we've done. That's kind of my point. My point is all the sins that we do against the Ten Commandments, they are all, as we've been noting, listed among those things in the New Testament as if you continually practice this or practice that, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Here's my point. I have no idea who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. I would never even try to pretend to know that. All I know, and this is kind of more what I was trying to say, maybe clumsily, but what I was trying to say was, I don't even want to be close to that camp of people that say, I'm not giving this tithe because I don't think it's for today. And I just don't want to be that. If you want to do that and reconcile those scriptures in your own heart and mind, then be honest before God and do what God calls you to do. If you disagree with the tithe, then that's up to you and the Lord. But for me, I don't even want to be close to that group that would say, I'm just not going to do that. So it's up to you guys, I guess, really. But maybe even more than the fearful part, which that is a little bit fearful to me, personally it is. More than that, I agree that we need to give out of a willing heart more than anything. Like this is the model right here. I love this. Where people just gave because they just wanted to give out of their abundance. And how the Lord just totally wanted to bless their socks off for doing it. In fact, there's a few things you should know. 2 Corinthians, let me just read to you chapter 9. Kind of reminds me what the people were going to do here. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 says, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully will reap bountifully. Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. I love the word cheerful there because the Hebrew word is, or pardon me, the Greek word there is hilarious. The Lord loves a hilarious giver. Are you a hilarious giver? As the basket comes around on Sunday, are you like, yes, this is awesome. Woo! You're like, wow, this is great. Yahoo! Is that you? Or are you like, begrudgingly giving? Don't give then. Don't do it. But if it's something that you do hilariously, cheerfully, and it says, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. This is the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. It's Paul once again saying, man, if you just give abundantly, then the Lord's going to bless you abundantly. I think that's perhaps the greatest heart that we see about giving in the Bible. And we see it modeled here beautifully in the book of Exodus. See, in Exodus 25, it says, those that want to give willingly, then do it. Now, keep your finger here and turn with me to Exodus 35. Let's sneak ahead. I know you're not supposed to do this with books, but I think you can with the Bible. Because we're going to hear all kinds of stuff between Exodus 25 and Exodus 35, but we're going to get back to this command where Moses says, I want you to give willingly for the work of the tabernacle. It says in Exodus 35, verse 5, take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord, whosoever is of a willing heart. Let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins, dyed red, badger skins, shittim wood, oil for light, spices for anointing oil, and sweet incense, onyx stones. See, it's the same list. It's the same charge where Moses saying, if you want to give willingly, then give. Question, did the people give? Well, you can kind of say, well, yeah, because they got a tabernacle. Yeah, but check this out. Turn the page to chapter 36. It says in chapter 36, verse 5, and they spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord hath commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. Isn't that awesome? The people just said, man, we'll give. You say, Brett, where did they get all this gold and silver? Does anybody remember where they got it? Yep. Chapter 3, I think it was right around verse 20 or 22-ish, we read where they went away and they spoiled the Egyptians. And the Egyptians even were favorable, saying, you guys, here's our stuff. Take our gold, silver, bronze, oils, perfumes, tapestries. Take it. And they went out with a great spoil, the Bible says, and thus they had all kinds of wealth with them as they were traveling around the wilderness. Little did we know that was going to be used for the building of the tabernacle. And by the way, using what was once the world's riches, the world's wealth, would be turned around to be used for God's purpose and God's kingdom. You know, a lot of times our wealth is just like that. It's the worldly stuff that we own, that we get. Our money goes to worldly endeavors, and it comes and goes. But when we give to the Lord, that's like a heavenly purpose. And it's like you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead of you, I believe. It's like an investment as we give to the Lord. These people got that. There was so much giving. Wouldn't it be great if a couple Sundays from now I had to say, hey, you guys, stop giving. Brett, we've never heard a pastor do that. Pastors never say stop giving. But see, it's true. I've never heard that either. But is that an indictment against pastors, or is it an indictment against an ungiving congregation? Now you say, Brett, are you saying that about us? No, I see, that's the thing. We don't do big fundraising drives. We don't have a fundraiser person on staff, as a lot of churches do when they're trying to do a building project. We've informed the congregation, hey, we got a building project. Here's how much the gap is. And we're just trusting the Lord. Got a letter after my tithing message a couple weeks ago. A guy says, I think you just need to trust the Lord instead of trying to, you know, tell people they have to tithe. And I'm just like, oh, man, it's like I'm going through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and as stuff comes up, we're going to talk about it. I am trusting the Lord. I can say that with 100% honesty, and it's great to see how the Lord is providing through his congregation. But I'm not saying stop yet. I'll tell you. I'll let you know, you guys, when it's like, hey, that's enough. We've got enough for the building. And we try to communicate that. But Moses was able to say, man, stop the people. They had to restrain the people from giving. I love that. So that's Exodus chapter 35 and 36. We're going to see that in a few weeks when we get there. Okay, so we've got this giving willfully in verse 2. The offering, not the tithe, but the offering of all kinds of beautiful things. Now, notice verse 5, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and shittim wood. A couple things you should know about. Shittim wood is a tricky word. It's the kind of wood that's today called acacia wood. Some of your newer translations put it as acacia wood. Same thing. You still see it in the desert. And what's interesting about acacia wood or shittim wood is it grows out of dry ground. Does that ring a bell? We just read in Isaiah, do you remember that? In Isaiah 53, verse 2, that there would spring a root out of dry ground. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who had no comeliness or form of beauty. Remember that? That's part of the deal. We're going to see that the wood in the tabernacle is a type or a picture of humanity, ours, as well as the humanity and the deity side of Jesus Christ. Deity is typified by anybody? Gold, right. Humanity is typified in the Old Testament by wood, specifically shittim wood or acacia wood. Are you with me on that? So when you see the King James say shittim, understand it's the same thing as acacia. And we're going to look into that because acacia wood is interesting. It's one of the only trees that has actually thorns. Kind of interesting. We're going to see it's also one of the only woods that doesn't ever rot. It's kind of interesting. Keep that tucked away as we see some of these implements that are going to be made out of this shittim wood. Also note with me, verse 5, badger skins. Some of your newer translations, I believe the NIV calls it sea cows. Is that right? Sea cows? Who has a New American Standard? Porpoise. Flipper. Huh? They made the tabernacle out of flipper? Yes, it's very possible. Bro, where do they get dolphins or porpoises or whatever? That's ridiculous. Well, you got to understand, when we go to Israel, one of the fun things we get to do is we go to Eilat down in the sunny southern tip. It's sort of this tropical, fun, desert, but sort of beachy town that we go visit. We take a day off. We do a 14-day trip that's pretty grueling. But after we hike through Petra and get out of the country of Jordan, we cross the border down in Eilat in the southern tip and then take a day off. 1 in 7. It's a good idea, taking a day of rest. But our day of rest includes scuba diving in the Red Sea. It's one of the things we do when we go on our Israel trip. And it's kind of fun because there's this introductory dive where you don't even need to have a certification and you can scuba dive down with a master diver and they show you around down there. And, you know, there's tropical fish and you realize it really is like tropical paradise down there. And there's porpoises. If you take boats out into the Red Sea, oftentimes dolphins will come and start swimming. It's just like Hawaii, really. The water, I've actually got to do some diving down on the Egypt side, and it becomes very much like the Caribbean or in the South Pacific. Crystal clear, beautiful tropical fish, and dolphins. So it is possible that they somehow harvested dolphins and got their skins. I told you that the tabernacle was probably ugly. I just can't picture dolphin skins looking that great. But if it makes you sad and you're an animal lover, I'm really sorry. They use dolphins, the end. That's kind of the deal. Or badgers. Well, is it badgers or dolphins? We don't know. That's the funny thing. I've done a lot of study on this word, and nobody agrees on exactly what kind of skins these were. But that's kind of interesting. So, all that to say, we got all this description of what they were to give, and the people piled it on willingly, and they made it after a pattern. Verse 9, the word instrument also could mean furniture. So we're going to talk about the furniture. Now, typically we would talk about the outside of the tabernacle and then we'd slowly move our way inside. But actually the Lord's going to do the opposite. He's going to talk about the inside and start at the very inside of the inside of the inside. Where's the inside of the inside of the inside of the tabernacle? Anybody? Holy holies, you're not inside far enough. What, the Ark of the Covenant? Not inside far enough. The inside of the inside of the Ark of the Covenant. That's where we're going to start, with shittim wood, because the Ark of the Covenant's covered in gold. We're going to start with the wood. You say, Brett, what does that have to do with us? I'll show you. It says here in verse 10, so they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves or poles of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark of the testimony, which I shall give thee. Now, let's talk about this so far. We've got the box part of the ark. Now, when you colored this in Sunday school, oftentimes you'd see the picture of these priests, maybe 4 of them, carrying the ark. And oftentimes it was like the size of maybe a smart car or a Volkswagen. Did you guys color the big, huge ark, you know, that they were carrying? But the ark is actually very small. You've seen movies with the Ark of the Covenant, and very few actually get this right. But the ark of God in the tabernacle is 4 feet long, if you convert cubits, which a cubit, biblical cubit, is about 18 inches-ish. So it's about a 4 foot long, 2 foot wide, 2 foot tall box made of shittim wood that is covered in gold. We're going to find out the lid, or the mercy seat as it's called, is going to be made of pure gold. That's going to come into play in our typology, so keep that tucked away. But the reason that's important, have you ever carried gold? Do you know how heavy gold is? A guy showed me a few months ago a bar of gold. I've never seen that before. And he handed this bar of gold to me, and he was like, it's amazing how heavy gold is. It's way heavier than steel or iron. So you get a, and I was like, man, how much is this worth? He said, $60,000. I'm like, oh, thanks. No, I didn't do that. Thanks for the donation to the church building project. No, I didn't say that. But it actually, it's an amazing thing. It's like really heavy. It made me realize that even though the ark was 4 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet, if the lid is pure gold, and it's also got these cherubim on top, that we're going to talk further about, these angels with outspread wings, do you think that's a fairly heavy box? It's also covered in pure gold, so there's weight there, but the lid itself had to be super heavy. No wonder the ark was as small as it was, because it's going to take some beefy priests to carry that heavy Ark of the Covenant. Just a heads up on that. But all that to say, it starts out with shittim wood, and then it's covered in gold. Now, you guys already know from the book of Numbers, probably, what would be put in the Ark of the Covenant. Number one, Ten Commandments. Number two, Aaron's rod. Number three, bowl of manna. Right. Those were the three things in the Ark of the Covenant. And those things would be in the box made of wood. But I want to remind you that the wood speaks of humanity. But then that wood would be covered in pure gold. Each one of those things, by the way, remind the children of Israel of their sin, don't they? Ten Commandments, they busted all of them, just like we have. Aaron's rod, it blossomed right up until the people realized that God chose Moses and Aaron and not other guys to be the leaders. They were rebelling against God's authority through Moses and Aaron. And so the budding rod of Aaron, it was a miraculous rod, but it was only a reminder of their own rebellion. Not only that, I think there was something even worse. Do you guys remember that after Aaron's rod budded, that's the same rod that Moses took and smashed against the rock the second time when she was supposed to speak to the rock? What do you think happened to the fruit and the blossoms on the rod of Aaron? He probably smashed the fruit as he was saying, "You rebels, whack, whack." There's probably some wrinkled up and trashed fruit as they look in the box like, oh yeah, Moses blew his temper and we rebelled and we broke the Ten Commandments. What about the bowl of manna? What would that remind him of? Murmuring in the wilderness. Oh, this loathsome bread, they said. And they complained against God. Man, all of those things in the Ark of the Covenant, it's covered in humanity. Sinful, wretched humanity. That's the shittim wood, the acacia wood. But beauty starts to enter when we cover that wood with pure gold. We are robed in his righteousness. Oh, but it gets better. That stuff that's in there is going to be covered in gold. The wood's going to be covered. But what about the lid? We'll get to that in a second. But all that to say is those things would be placed in there. Notice that the gold would be pure gold. And they had to have a lot of gold. We're just beginning with the gold stuff and all that. By the way, not only does it speak of humanity in us, but even Jesus was 100% humanity, but he was 100% deity. Hope you remember that. But Brett, the math doesn't work out on that. And I understand. The deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, it's a mystery that I can't fully explain. And you've heard it said, it's true, 1 + 1 does not equal 1. But I always like to remind people, you mathematicians, 1 × 1 = 1. So it all works out, right? Brett, that's clumsy. That doesn't work. Right. But it's okay. God is God, and we're not the end. So all that to say, I think this ark is pointing us again to Jesus Christ. He was humanity, the wood, but he was also deity, and he covers our sins. Boy, we could get into that and talk about that. But all that to say, we now move to verse 16, thou shalt put in the ark the testimony, which I shall give thee, which speaks of the Ten Commandments. Verse 17, and thou shalt make a mercy seat. of pure gold. It's an interesting word, the mercy seat. It's a confusing thing. We're picturing like a lawn chair or something stuck on the Ark of the Covenant. Like, why do we call it a seat? I have no idea. Other than it's where the Lord dwells. Maybe that's where it came from. But the Hebrew word is kiporet. Kiporet. Does that sound like another word, kiporet? Does that remind you of another Jewish thing? Yes. So you got it. Yom Kippur. The Day of Atonement. Kippur means cover, atonement or covering. That's what atonement means, to cover. So they're making a cover, a kiporet, over the Ark of the Covenant. Are you with me on that? Now, it's not just the lid. There's actually a spiritual connotation to kiporet. It's an atonement or covering. Boy, if you want to do an interesting study, study the word in the Hebrew, the word covering or atonement. And then go to the New Testament and see Paul's use of the word atonement, and it starts to change definition, but in a beautiful way. Let me just give you a quick heads up and point you in the right direction. In the Old Testament, our sins are horrible and wrong and ugly, but the Lord made atonement for our sins. In the Old Testament, the word atonement means to cover up. To cover up. In the New Testament, the word for atonement starts to change its connotation or denotation, really, to do away with entirely. What do you mean, Brett? Well, in the Old Testament, as they made their sacrifice for sins, they sacrificed the lamb and the bull, and they covered things in blood and put things in the Ark of the Covenant. Things were atoned for, covered. That's really kind of what happened. They got their sins covered. But when Christ came and died on the cross for our sins, the perfect lamb, the ultimate sacrifice, it wasn't that he just swept your sins under the rug. That's kind of an Old Testament version of atonement. That stuff was insufficient, really. See, when Jesus died, you have to understand, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, and I believe it wasn't just for you and me, but also those people of the Old Testament. Abraham was saved. He didn't know Jesus because he hadn't been born and didn't know that, but Abraham's still saved by the blood of Jesus. You have to understand that. Jesus died once for all. So that idea of atonement in the Old Testament meant to cover up, but then the beautiful thing, when Jesus came, atonement starts to mean to totally do away with, as if you'd never sinned ever. Man, I love that about the New Testament word. I'm glad he doesn't just sweep our sins under the rug. Aren't you glad about that? Man, well, all that to say, this covering, kiporet, it means, that's where they get the word mercy seat, and it's also translated to propitiation in Romans 3:25. So all that to say, this box, the lid, the mercy seat, kiporet, if you would, was made of pure gold, not acacia wood or shittim wood covered in gold. This lid is pure gold. Pure gold speaks of the deity of Christ, his kingdom, his power, his glory, covering entirely what's in the Ark of the Covenant. I like that. So it says, verse 17, they shall make the mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. So this unusual lid was emblazoned, if you would, with cherubim, where they would then pound and hammer these super angels, if you would. They're like man-like figures with wings, according to Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, Isaiah chapter 6, and Revelation chapter 4 speaks of what these cherubim were like. And these angels would be facing one another. In fact, it gives us the details. So make these cherubims, verse 19, make 1 cherub on the one end, the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat that faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So all this to say, this mercy seat, Mark verse 22, it's very key. It says that there I will meet with thee and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. Why is that the place, the mercy seat? Because it's there where any of us have access through God. We're going to see how they put blood on the mercy seat from the sacrifice there of the lamb in the tabernacle. And it would be there that they could meet with God. In the same way, we meet with God because our sins have been covered by God through his son Jesus. It's there. It's Jesus. The mercy seat is going to point us to and picture what Jesus Christ did for us. And he will tabernacle and dwell above the ark between the cherubim. Numbers chapter 7, verse 89 talks more about this. Also Leviticus 1, 1. And on the Day of Atonement, the Holy of Holies would be entered by the high priest, and it would be there. They'd sprinkle blood from the sacrifice onto the mercy seat. And that was part of the deal where they would access God's presence and what have you. It's a huge picture. We'll be getting into that further as we go on. By the way, where was blood sacrifice first introduced in the Bible? Garden of Eden, right? Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? The first thing that happened after that is God made skins, animal skins, to cover their nakedness. Genesis 3:21. And from the very beginning of sin, it was blood that would be required for sin. And that's why they would put blood on the on this this ark, if you would. Well, verse 23, thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. Okay, we got a little table here. Does anybody know what table this is? Yes, the table of showbread, where they would place the bread, which speaks of friendship, communion, fellowship, and, of course, Jesus, who declared himself to be the bread of life. In fact, John, his gospel, chapter 6, verse 31, let me read it to you. It says, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread to eat. Then Jesus said to them, verily I say unto you, Moses gave you bread, not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is which cometh down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said, then give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Jesus declared himself to be the bread of life. We'll see how that plays into this table of showbread. But they made this this table, a small little table that, you know, if you do the math, it was a cubit, which is 18 inches. The breadth, a cubit and a half was the height. So it was not that tall. It was a little table. They're in, they would place that in the holy place. We'll talk about these places further later on. Thou shalt overlay, verse 24, with pure gold and make thereof a crown of gold round about. Thou shalt make unto it a border of a handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. We'll talk about this further. Jesus will be crowned twice. He was crowned with a crown of thorns, but he's going to come wearing the kingly crown as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 26, thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Why rings? They wanted to carry it. This was to be a portable place of worship. It was a portable tent of meeting. They would carry the ark. They would carry this table of showbread, and all the implements would have these ways of carrying these things through the wilderness, which speaks of being portable and movable. Verse 27, over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. Mobile table here. Verse 28, thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, the table may be borne with them, and thou shalt make the dishes thereof and spoons thereof and covers thereof and bowls thereof to cover withal. Of pure gold shalt thou make them, and thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. We're going to talk further about this later, but the table of showbread would have 12 loaves of bread, and speaking of many things, but the 12 tribes of Israel, along with perhaps the 12 apostles, 12 also speaking of leadership and government and what have you. We're going to get into all that stuff. But the table of showbread, Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, which speaks of provision. And there the high priest would come into the table of showbread, speaking of provision, but whether he knew it or not, pointing to ultimately the bread of life, Jesus, who would satisfy the whole world. All that to say, table of showbread, we'll talk about that further as we get into it. The golden candlestick is verses 31 through 40, and I don't want to race through that. There's too much there that we need to cover, and so we will, Lord willing, cover that golden candlestick. That's going to be an interesting one today. Did you know in Israel today, they've already rebuilt all these things. There's a group called the Temple Institute there in Jerusalem. And there are a group of Jews that desperately want to see the temple in Jerusalem rebuilt. And so they've saved up millions of dollars. They've actually built the golden candlestick, which is worth millions and millions of dollars because it's pure gold. And they've got all the implements. They don't have the Ark of the Covenant, but they have a brass laver and an altar and all these things ready to roll. You say, well, Brett, why do they think they're going to rebuild the temple? And how are they going to get that when the Muslims have the Temple Mount? And where are they going to build the temple? Well, that's an interesting question. I have a lot of theories as to where the temple will be built. I have a couple legitimate theories. In fact, there's kind of a new theory that maybe the temple didn't sit where everybody thinks it's at. And they've come up with this kind of solution of where they can build this temple that the Bible says would be rebuilt. During the tribulation period, that 7-year period called the tribulation, the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. There'll be a peace treaty signed between the Arabs and the Israelis, but it's going to be not a good thing. It's going to be a fake peace treaty signed and sealed by this coming world leader the Bible talks about as this Antichrist character. So it's interesting because we're starting to talk about some of these implements that would be carried in the tabernacle, later transitioned into the temple into Jerusalem, and we'll see all these implements and what they mean. But there's a group right now that's got all these implements ready to roll. They even have ashes from a genetically modified red heifer, which is kind of interesting, which we'll get into. And all this stuff in Exodus, we're going to talk about worship. So let's pray, and then we'll pick it up next week. Lord, we are thankful that our sins are covered. Lord, we know that there'd be nothing that would adequately cover our sins. We try as humanity to cover it up and try to do better and be stronger, but ultimately we need the deity, the gold, if we could take what's said here as a covering. Lord, we come to you not based on our goodness or our glory, but we come based on your mercy, your covering, your atoning for our sins. I pray, Father, that as we study this tabernacle, that we'd see just the beauty of what you've done for us, these pictures of the tabernacle, the fact that you came and lived among us in an ordinary human form, perhaps less than ordinary, even as Philippians 2 tells us that you came making yourself of no reputation, taking upon yourself the form of a servant, being in likeness of men. We know that you were accused by men of being a glutton and a winebibber, though you were without sin. Lord, how thankful we are that you took on humanity, and you know our hurts and our wounds and our sins, and you know what we've done, you know our temptations, yet you, without sin, lived here among us, died on the cross for us, covering our sins in your blood. Not just sweeping our sins under the rug, but totally justification, putting us as if we'd sinned no sin at all. So I pray, Father, that just studying this stuff might make us rejoice that you have covered us and that we can meet with you based on your mercy. So bless us, Lord, as we go out from this place. I pray that our worship, like those rings around the ark and rings around the table, that our worship would be portable, that we'd take it with us in our cars, that we'd worship you in our homes, that we'd worship you at work, that, Lord, the words we speak with our mouth would just be that which gives you praise and glory for the great things you've done. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at atheecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.